yours, a debtor to grace. Scripture tells us to owe no man anything but to love. That's God's prescription for being debt-free, if at all possible. But there is a debt we could never repay, and that's the debt we owe to God's grace. And aren't you glad he doesn't demand that we pay it, because we never could? He has paid it all. And by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross is the atonement, is the forgiveness, is the cleansing of our sins. And that's why we like to say clearly as we know how, to everyone within the hearing of our voice, look to Jesus Christ. He is the key that opens the door of heaven. He is the person who intercedes for us between a holy God and our sinful hearts. It is he who hung on the cross and in his death poured out his blood. Surely to grace, how great a debtor we are, and daily we are constrained to remember that. I also have appreciated this hymn because of what it says in the third verse toward the close of that verse. It simply speaks the unfortunate truth of our hearts, that all the days of our lives until he comes to make us perfect, which is by bringing him home to be with him forever, is it not true that the best Christian would have to confess with the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. When God redeems a person, when he cleanses and forgives a person, when he justifies them because of their faith and trust in Christ, he does not instantly eradicate from them their sin problem altogether. He pays the penalty by his death. He delivers us daily from its power, but we shall not fully know the riches of our salvation until once and for all we are released from the inward workings of the remnants of sin that remain. That's a reality. Apostle Paul said, I find there is a principle at work within me even since I've been saved. There are days when the very things I want to do are not the things I end up doing. There are days when the very things I know I should not do are the things I end up doing. And so we struggle, he says. We do battle. And our strength and the grace comes from God so that we can be overcomers. But we are wise to confess the wayward leanings of our hearts. And unless he binds us to his own heart, to his throne. Here's my heart, O take and seal it to thy courts above. One of the reasons we come once a week and sometimes more as the people of God together is so that together we can be drawn back to that first love that we had the day we first believed, because indeed we are prone to wander. That was the problem, you see, of the church at Ephesus in the first century that is written about in the second chapter of the book of Revelation. They were a church very busy. Christ says, I see what good deeds you do. I see how you toil at the work of church life. I note that you persevere in it. By the way, I notice that you're a Bible-believing church. You've got a good doctrinal statement so that you do not tolerate those who would come along and teach error. I commend you for all those things, says Christ. And we could wish, and I suppose the church at Ephesus could have wished, the letter ended with that praise and encouragement and commendation. But the Lord loves us too much not to point out where we have some lack. And for the church at Ephesus, the statement was dramatic. I have this against you, says the Lord of the church. You have left your first love. Seems like in the first century, just like in this 21st century, the best of believers and the best of churches, with the best of programs and deeds and with the best doctrinal statement of faith, are those still prone to wander, and how we need him to draw us back. One of the primary means that God uses to keep us bound to himself and igniting our passion and love for him is by giving us his word and calling us back to it time and again. And so by that means of grace, I ask you to take a Bible at this time, either your own or you may find one there in the pew pocket before you. And let's turn again to that last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where we will be for some time, to determine what it is that Christ thinks of the church. As over these weeks to come, Lord willing, we examine the churches of the first century, the seven churches here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 2 is where you want to have your Bibles open at this time. Again, we are examining together what Christ thought of seven different churches just several decades after his sacrificial death on the cross, his glorious resurrection and ascension back to heaven. Why should we care what Christ thought of seven churches as far back as the first century? Well, we are concerned about what Christ thinks of the church today. 21 centuries since his death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, and the promise of his second coming at the end of the church age. There's a disturbing verse in the Bible that asks the rhetorical question, will he find any faithful when he returns? What a challenge. Now, some interpreters of the Revelation literature suggest that the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the Apocalypse are actually a prophetic timeline of church history through the ages. In their view, for example, the last church, Laodicea, portrays a church that has all but forsaken God under the evil influences of the world just before the return of Christ. The theologians call that the great apostasy. According to such a view, if we are now ourselves in the last of the last days before the second coming of Christ, then what is happening to the church is not a pretty picture. Now, we'll be considering the Laodicean church in some detail at the end of this series, but for now, this is the church, you will remember, which says of itself, this is their evaluation, this is what they think of the church. We are rich, we have become wealthy, and we have need of nothing. But Christ says of them, and I quote, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Beloved, could there be any more extreme divergence than between those two views? What the church thought of itself, thank you very much, and what Christ actually said their true condition is. You are neither cold nor hot, he says. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Does Christ speak that way? Yes, he is a Savior and Lord of great passion when it comes to his purposes for the church. Now, beloved, it is my view that all seven churches were actual churches in Asia Minor, and that the features of all seven churches, both the good and bad features, have been present at different times and places all through the 2,000-year history of the church. In fact, to a greater or lesser degree, I think we can say that the given history of any one local church over the years may reveal seasons where the church has lost its first love, like Ephesus. That same church in another season or for a time has suffered severe testing and tribulation of various kinds, like the church at Smyrna. Again, one local church. The same church, for a time, may have embraced some popular teaching of the day, some fad, which in fact, when examined, is contrary to the truth of Scripture. That was the problem at Pergamum. In Thyatira, the church was putting up with overt immorality, while in Sardis there was spiritual deadness. The church at Philadelphia was the church of an open door, and they were commended for their persevering witness. And then, as far as the unpalatable lukewarmness of Laodicea, which I just mentioned, has that not been the case at one time or another, not only in the history of the church universal, but at seasons in the record of any one church in existence for any period of time? And that's how I'm interpreting these passages for our benefit. What I am saying is that we need the message of Christ to all seven of the churches, because we ourselves are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. This, in fact, is the specific warning we encounter in the church at Ephesus. Last Lord's Day, we identified the perpetual danger of leaving our first love. We will review the possible causes of this problem, but then this morning, before we leave Ephesus for Smyrna, we want to hear the Lord of the church reveal the way back to our first love, or as this morning's title indicates, loving Christ again. Now let us read the letter again, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through verse 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else, I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let us pray. Father, we know that your greatest commandment is to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we readily confess that we have not loved you as we ought. We are reminded as a church, this church, back in the beginning of this very year, we purposed together to love you more in 2004. We know because of this letter to your church in Ephesus that you take the matter of our love to Jesus Christ very seriously. We do not want to be commended for our good deeds as much as we want you to know, Lord, that everything we seek to do as your church and your people, we do because We love Jesus Christ supremely. Teach us today what we must do to recover any lost love for you and for your Son, our only Savior. Help us to sit at your feet and listen to your word so that when we rise again and go forth to serve, we will joyfully labor as those who also love your appearing. This we ask in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Jesus says, you have left. You didn't lose it. Didn't misplace it. You have left your first love. How did it happen at Ephesus? It wasn't because they were a lazy people. It wasn't because it was a church full of uncommitted people just warming the pews. In fact, according to verse 2, we saw last week that they must have had all kinds of good deed committees. The words toil and perseverance make it clear that they were not just warming the pews once a week. We also noted that their church constitution had a thoroughly biblical doctrinal statement of belief by which they judged all the other teachers of the day. We would say they were a Bible church, good sound doctrine. They were the church that was happening, believe me. The lights were always on and the doors always open. They had a program for every conceivable need in the community they sought to reach. Busy, 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 and it's very likely so busy that they were unaware of the spiritual dangers that accompany doing ministry, of living the Christian life on the basis of activity. Why any member of the church at Ephesus would have been insulted by anyone suggesting that they didn't love Christ enough. No doubt with great indignation they would point to their hours-long committee meetings, their commitment of time, talent, and resources to keep the church running, meeting the demands of the people in the community. But it is not just anyone charging them with having left their first love. It is the lover of their souls, Jesus Christ Himself. He who is little impressed with outward appearance or organizational charts or church calendars looks into the heart, and he has discovered that this church loves church life, loves its activities, its programs, and its popularity with people who appreciate the benefits of a well-run organization. They come to church to celebrate their success, but apparently it's been a long time since their souls have been enraptured by the felt presence of Christ. A long time since they have just ceased from their feverish pursuits and sat at the feet of Jesus with an overflow of expressed love to the one who bled and died for their sins. Somehow they have forgotten that meeting with Him is the best reason for coming to church at all. Now, good deeds are a good thing. Christ says so. So is good doctrine. Very important. But both apparently can be seen in a church where Christ is not the object of affection. In fact, he may not even be the focus of attention. God forbid that it would be said of Good Shepherd Church or any one of us individually. Through the years as a pastor, both in New Jersey and here in Inglewood, Florida, I've learned to detect that there is indeed a great difference between those who love their church and those who love Christ. The lampstand of our witness is at stake if we substitute our activity for adoration. Good deeds taking the place of first love is simply not acceptable to the lover of our souls, who is the Lord of the church. Some time ago, a newspaper related an account of a christening party in a wealthy Boston suburb. The parents had opened their palatial home to friends and relatives who had come to celebrate the wonderful event. As the party was moving along and the people were having a great time eating and drinking, celebrating and enjoying one another, somebody said, "By the way, where's the baby?" The heart of the mother jumped as she instantly left the room and rushed into the master bedroom, where she had left the baby asleep in the middle of the massive bed. The baby was dead, smothered by a pile of winter coats thrown there by the guests. It's unfathomable, isn't it? It's a true story. I think a most disturbing story. I hesitated to use it illustratively this morning, but I have to say this, beloved. It should be just as disturbing to think that we could come together as God's people week after week, but are in danger of actually forgetting about the one we are meant to love and adore, because we are so busy with the externals of our faith. The church at Ephesus demonstrates that we can celebrate church life while neglecting the life of the church. But Christ loves his church, even when she leaves her first love. His love for the Ephesian believers will show them the way to love him again. This is our bridegroom, church. He doesn't give up on us. As we read last Lord's Day from the scriptures, he's ever working to get out every spot and smooth out every wrinkle, to present to himself a glorious bride, even if we are all he has to work with. He pours grace upon grace. To be able to say to one church, "You literally make me sick. I could spew you out of my mouth." To think that he would even bother writing them a letter. But grace appeals to the heart of the true children of God, no matter how much they make God sick. He intends to make them well. Last week, and by review thus far, we have identified the problem here at Ephesus. It is real. We are not immune from it. But now, though we be prone to wander, he leads us back to his heart. Draw a circle, if not with a pen or pencil, at least in your mind, around verse 5. Verse 5 needs to be truth sown into the very fabric of our souls. It is a prescription. It is telling us how to love Christ again. Read again verse 5, chapter 2. Therefore, Christ says, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your witness in the community, your lampstand, out of its place, unless you repent. It is a gracious Lord. It is a loving Lord who pleads with his wandering church to repent. How do we love Christ again? From the text, and in a way that I hope will crystallize the truth, I want to give you the three R's of restitution for loving Jesus again, for returning and maintaining him as the object of our affection. The three R's of restitution, and here they are. Number one is the word remember. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. I believe in this, he is saying to his children, go back to Calvary. Go back to Calvary and keep going back to Calvary. See me there. See me again and again at Calvary. You see, this word remember is exactly the same Greek term that Christ reserved for the institution of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. What are we to remember? We're to go back to Calvary. In the breaking of the bread, we see the broken, torn flesh of Jesus Christ. In the taking of the crimson cup, we see the only antidote for our sins, the precious blood of Christ. Go back to Calvary. The love we had when we first believed came from the lofty hill of Mount Calvary, where he was high and lifted up for our redemption. As extraordinary as it may seem, we can fall from that ground, that blood-stained soil. The subtle pride that too often accompanies a commitment to good deeds and cold orthodoxy is the pride that goes before our fall, leaving our first love and replacing it with a love of our own performance. The Savior says, remember from where you fell. Go back to Calvary and see again that all of our good deeds are meant to be evidence of our love. We are not called to be earning merit badges by our good works. We are called to remember that he did the work, that what he did at Calvary, that and that only is the only effective antidote to the boasting and pride of our own performance. I see your good deeds. Why, you are committed, you toil and persevere. But why are you doing those good deeds? And what is it that's motivating you towards such hard work if it's anything less than remembering what Christ did at Calvary? Then it is a motive rooted in self-righteousness and not Christ's righteousness. So remember, first thing we do, go back to Calvary. Isn't it interesting that in the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus would say, I want you to keep this sacrament. I want you to keep this ordinance until I come again. He wanted us to come back time and again and on a regular basis. And he says in the midst of the ordinance, remember, examine yourselves. See where you stand today in relationship to the Christ who hung and bled and died upon that cross. We need to remember and never forget. The second R, he says, repent. Now, there's an old-fashioned word. No, it's not. It's an ancient, biblical, divinely inspired word. It's the blacktop on the road to a right relationship with God. Repent. Repent. And perhaps you already know that in the Greek New Testament, the word that is translated repentance, metanoia, is a word that literally means to have a radical change in the way we're thinking. To repent is to change your mind. To repent is to be going in one direction in accord with your thoughts and desires. To repent is to turn 180 degrees and acknowledge that the way you were going is in fact sin and transgression. Remember, repent. Let's put those two things together. Remember how we had to change our minds about the matter of salvation when we first believed. We had to repent of any other way to come to God except on the basis of Christ's work, not ours, His righteousness, not our own. But Martin Luther, one of the great heroes of our faith, took it a bit further, this matter of repentance. He said, it's not something you do on the day you get saved. Martin Luther had it right when he said that a Christian must adopt a daily lifestyle of repentance from self-reliance. To repent of our sins, yes, that's how we typically use the term repent. Always repent of our sins, yes. But to repent even of our best deeds, good works, to repent if they are deeds or good works motivated by anything less than an overflow and the fruit of our first love to Christ. I could say, at risk of being misunderstood, as our Lord looks down upon His people today, as He is here, as I said last week, walking the aisles among the lampstands of the churches, He's not so much looking for good Christians living a good life. He's looking for people whose hearts are right with Him. And the only way we could prove it is whether those hearts are filled with love, first love to Christ, and whether the deeds that flow out of that are evidence of that love and not an attempt to earn His favor. I guess I'm saying this: to repent, this second step to loving Christ again, is to acknowledge. It is to say, Father, I have sinned. Imagine repenting this way. I've been so busy with good deeds and felt secure in my good doctrine that I have failed to sit at your feet and truly worship and love you as I ought. Forgive me, Lord, for substituting activism for adoration. I illustrated this last Lord's Day with that story of the day that Jesus visited the home of Martha and Mary. You remember the story. Like Martha, We're so busy. But Mary, you remember, chose the better part. Martha was an activist. Mary knew what it was to adore the presence of Christ. I sense this. We know we have repented of leaving our first love when once again there is joy and not pride in serving Jesus. Recently, someone crossed my path from another church, apparently a great church they attend. It's one of those big ones, thousands of people crowding in every day. And this person went on for a while to, I don't want to be judgmental, but I think I wouldn't be stretching it if I said it seemed as though they were boasting about this program and that, and how many people were attending this, and how many had been reached because they opened the doors to this various group or a group of people with a certain need, and all of those things are good. But it seemed to be that my friend had excitement only about his church. For when I began to speak of Christ, the Lord of the church, he said to me quite honestly, the only thing I could wish our church had, and I thought, my goodness, he just spent 20, 30 minutes telling me all that they did have. He said, we never seem to get beyond a simple gospel message. We never quite get down to feeding on the deep things of God in his word. I said, with a church that size, don't you have a Bible Institute? Or what do you do in Sunday school? Oh, Sunday school, he said, that's an important time for people to mix it up. We give them their coffee and donuts, and we encourage them to just sit and chat and under a leader be facilitated to get to know each other better. That's all fine, folks. We need more of that kind of fellowship among ourselves. But beloved, when we're sitting and if it's having coffee, as I did yesterday, there was a gathering of people here and I was seated at a table having lunch with folks that I really probably have met before but really don't know. But boy, did it turn into a delightful afternoon for my wife and I. The gentleman sitting right next to me, up in years, spontaneously begin to tell me a little of his life story, but only in the context, he said, of what he could see as God's grace in his life all through his years. And from there, the conversation at that table included the honored guest. No, I'm not referring to the person whose birthday we were celebrating. He was one of the honored guests, but at our table, in the conversation, there was no embarrassment as we spoke freely about our love for Jesus and just how wonderful his grace really is. God had said of Israel in the Old Testament, it's not a New Testament problem we find in the book of Revelation, all the way back in the Old Testament. He would say this of his chosen people. He said, I see your sacrifices. You're bringing me the best among the flock. I see how regularly and with great discipline you keep the feasts and all the ceremony. But your heart is far from me. Let that not be said of us. Remember, go back to Calvary, repent, replace our love of church for a love for Christ. Third R, maybe it didn't jump out at you quite as readily in verse 5, but I'm using the word return. Return. He says, do the deeds you did at first. Now, this is especially good counsel for many a disillusioned child of God. I meet them today. I've rubbed shoulders with them. I've bid some of them goodbye from our church with great sense of loss and pain, to me personally as a pastor, to me just as a brother in Christ. There's many a disillusioned child of God, seems like always looking for some new way, some new method or formula, even a different church maybe, hoping to find a new lease on their Christian life. Maybe an easier path to more consistent godliness. Or just looking for a place where things go a little bit more their way. I don't know. God knows their hearts. But do you know what? Christ says, it's not about finding some new exciting thing to do. Do the deeds you did at first. We're talking about leaving a first love. And Christ says, it's because you stopped doing the first deeds. And so I use the term return to God's way of doing things that will keep you from falling away from your first love. And it's fair for you to ask, well, what deeds were they? Well, let me ask you to think in terms of someone you were going to disciple, you were going to help and counsel that has just professed faith in Christ, a new Christian. What are the first deeds that you would tell them to do? Well, let's do this in our sanctified imagination. Suppose that Charlie has just come to know the Lord, and we are rejoicing with him, and he can barely stay within his own skin. He's so full of the joy of having sins cleansed and forgiven. He's on fire. You remember what that was like, some of you? Well, let's talk about Charlie. Now, Charlie, we would say to him, your love for Christ is something you need to guard and you need to cultivate it every single day. Well, what's that? We say to Charlie, based upon the wisdom of Scripture, number one, Charlie, you need to spend time in God's Word and you need to do it regularly, consistently. You need to do it daily. You need a plan. Secondly, Charlie, understand the Word of God is indispensable, but you also need to spend some time just talking to God. You need to spend time in private and personal communion through this amazing gift called prayer. God's Word every day. Talking to God, prayer every day. Now, Charlie, I have to tell you something else, because God has given any number of means of his grace to keep you loving Christ first and foremost of all. You need to spend time with God's people in corporate prayer and Bible study. You need a good church, Charlie, and you need to be there. You need, Charlie, to worship. Worship. And worship in accord with how God says he will be worshiped. Worship in that kind of church. Worship with God's people. And Charlie, here's more good advice. This is all about the first deeds of what it means to maintain a love for Christ now that he's loved you and saved you. Charlie, it'd be a good idea if you confess your sins and also do that daily. If you wait more than a day, you'll never have time to confess them all. So confess your sins daily. We used to say keep short accounts with God. And the scripture that tells us to confess our sins is a word that means to say the same thing about those sins as God would say. That is to verbalize it. It's a little bit more, folks, than starting a new day and wanting a clean slate and saying, yes, Lord, thank you for dying on the cross, and now forgive me of all my sins. confess them, name them. It'll be God's means of making us alert to what those sins are that so easily beset us and rob us of our first love. These are things you need to do, Charlie. Charlie, you need to find out what abilities God has given you since He saved you. You need to find out what your spiritual gift or gifts are, and you need to encourage others in that church you're now attending regularly by utilizing that gift to keep them from falling away from Christ. And by the way, Charlie, you need to be humble enough to acknowledge that you need the spiritual gifts that God has given others in the body so that they can encourage your love to Christ. You know, there's many more things that are about the first deeds that we should have never left off. To leave them off is to leave our first love. One more I'll mention, because I've already made a point of this. Charlie, you need to take the Lord's Supper seriously. As oft as you do, do it in remembrance of Christ. Charlie, keep going back to Calvary. Remember this day, Charlie, the day that you first believed and could barely express in words your love for such a Savior. Keep coming back. Charlie, if you want to love Him more, what we're saying is you've got to know Him better. Because as I've already said, folks, Christ can never be the true object of your affection until He becomes the sincere object of your attention. Charlie says it sounds like a lot of work. Oh yes, Charlie, but you have the grace of God, and He'll continue to create that desire in your heart, and He'll give you the strength. And Charlie says, is it going to be worth it all? And we say, oh, just listen to what he says in Ephesians, or in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 to the church at Ephesus. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.